Well, first may I say that it is a privilege for me to be with you here this evening, and at the outset of your conference, I bring to you greetings from my own little congregation in Ayr, and if I could extend that to the broader number of churches that we have in Scotland. I received an email last year, and it invited me to come here, and the suggested title was Christ on the Cross, and I sat back having read the email and I thought, well, that's quite a title. For if Christ and Him crucified is the central theme of Scripture, then those hours when He hung upon the cross for our salvation must be the most poignant in all of human history. The cross, says Fred Leahy, stands in Scripture as the pivot on which all history turns. All the wisdom of believers, says Calvin, is comprehended in it. Well then, given this broad title, I have had to narrow it down a little, and I have chosen to look with you this week, God willing, and with the help of the Lord, at four encounters that different people had, or groups of people had, with our Lord Jesus Christ while He hung upon the cross for our redemption. Now, all of these people were eyewitnesses to the most significant event of human history. And therefore, as we peer into what they saw and we see how they responded, that's going to have immense significance for you and me. They are men, they are women, they have different backgrounds, social standing. Some were religious, others were criminals. Some were Gentiles, others were Galilean disciples. But yet when we come to read and to hear the preached word focusing upon Christ crucified, we behold what they beheld, and therefore we are going to learn from their responses. And we are going to find our responses in their responses, and when Christ speaks to them, we are going to find immense application when Christ speaks similarly to us. Well, we begin this evening in Psalm 22. We've read it together. And I'm sure to most of you here, Psalm 22 needs very little introduction. It's one of the clearest and the most well-known of the Old Testament prophecies of the cross of Christ. You can see there in verse 16 that His crucifixion is predicted. They pierced my hands and my feet. In verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And of course, back in verse 1, we have the words that our Lord Jesus Himself quoted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, when we come to the end of this psalm, the final section, there is a tremendous song of triumph hit by the psalmist, and it appears that there has been a great victory accomplished, and it's going to be published unto the ends of the earth. But when we go back to the beginning of the psalm, verse 1 through verse 21, those verses strike a tremendously different note. They begin with this cry of anguish from the Saviour, and they continue under a dark and a painful cloud. But brethren, this is Christ upon the cross. And in the context of Psalm 22, this is the field of battle. This is the scene of triumph. This is the plane upon which He is going to obtain our salvation. And indeed, this is the very crisis of the conflict. Well, our text this evening is found in verse 7 and verse 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. Here's Christ on the cross. Not only is he bearing the wrath of God for sinners, but he's bearing the ridicule of evil men in the midst of that misery. So to our theme this evening, Christ ridiculed upon the cross. Christ ridiculed upon the cross. We've got 3 points. The first is vilification. The second is temptation. And the third is confirmation. So vilification, temptation, and confirmation. But look there at verse 7, and you'll see what I mean in the first place by vilification. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. When we come to these words, we need to recognize that they are totally hideous. Here's the Lord Jesus. He has been totally exhausted. He's naked. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. He's crucified. He's still wearing the crown of thorns. And we try to picture that, and we think, surely this is something that is going to draw out compassion and pity, even from the stoutest and the hardest heart. But still men are not content to let him die. They're going to add to his sorrow in a disgraceful scene of contempt, and they begin to hurl insults towards Christ upon the cross, which are falling as hammer blows upon his already breaking heart. You could turn to Psalm 69. He says, reproach hath broken my heart. That means shattered my heart. Children, if I was to take a clay pot and throw it with all my might off that stone wall, that's what reproach did to the heart of Christ. Reproach hath broke my heart. Well, let's look a little bit more closely at verse 7 to what these men were doing. And the first thing that you'll see there is, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. In other words, they mock me. They laugh at me. They ridicule me. The second thing is, they shoot out the lip. And that's a quaint Hebrew expression. The best way that I could explain it for you this evening is that they pull a face, a malignant kind of face, whereby they shoot out the lip as if they are growling at the Lord Jesus in anger. Now, if you look further down the psalm at verse 13, you get a further sense of this. There he says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. So here are men depicted as a pack of wild animals. They seem to be out of control. They are so filled with venom towards the Lord Jesus Christ that they are growling at him when he's upon the cross. The third thing is that they shake their head at the end of the verse in a patronizing gesture of contempt. And we've all seen this kind of thing. Maybe you've been on the receiving end. Maybe you've given this kind of offense to others, where you look at something and you think it's pathetic, and you shake your head and you say, look at the state of that. Well, at least we say that where I come from. I don't know what you would say, but that's the kind of expression that we have here. They're standing at the foot of the cross and they're looking at Jesus Christ and they're saying, you're pathetic. Look what has all come to now for Jesus of Nazareth. Well, verse 7 says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. He makes a generalization because he can. He's not saying that every single person was guilty of this scorning and ridicule of Christ, because we know that the scriptures identify those who weren't. There was Mary his mother, there was Mary Magdalene, there was the Apostle John. They stood in the vicinity of the cross. But yet so general and widespread was this ridicule offered to Christ that he says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. The vast majority of people in the vicinity of the cross were guilty of this horrific ridicule of Jesus Christ. Well, I want for a moment to look with you at who they were, and to do that, we need to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and reading there from verse 39, and you'll see that there are a variety of classes of men that are mentioned as guilty of ridiculing the Lord Jesus. The first are found in verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him. Now here's Christ, he's upon the cross, he's between two thieves, and they tended to put these crosses by the roadside. And of course it's Passover time. So here's a main thoroughfare in and out of Jerusalem, and people are going past, they that passed by, and what are they guilty of but reviling Christ? We might say the man on the street, the average Joe, you and me, if we were in Jerusalem. They're reviling Christ. And then verse 41, you'll see that the religious leaders are reviling Christ. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said. We're talking about the men in positions of leadership, in the Sanhedrin, in the priesthood within Jerusalem. And they're not content that they've achieved their goal to get Christ upon the cross in order that he might be done away with from Israel. But as he is upon the cross, they are determined to give him no dignity in his death. Friends, these are the men who, like a pack of wild animals, ridicule the Son of Man. Can you see them? Children, they're all dressed up in their fancy religious clothes. Everybody respects them and they're foaming at the mouth. They're growling in anger at the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you have the thieves in verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, here are some representatives of the more vulgar sections of society, and in a sense, we may expect this kind of behavior from those of the baser sort. But it is worthy to note that nobody is here recorded as reviling the thieves. It's all focused upon Christ. To the extent that even the thieves themselves will join in the ridicule of the Son of Man. Now, do you get the point? Have you the picture formed within your mind? All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Animosity is not limited to the vulgar men. It's coming from respectable citizens. It's coming from religious leaders. And I would simply say to you this evening that we find exactly the same thing today in our own society. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the unique ability to unite men of all classes in hostile ridicule against his redeeming work. You think about it. The academic on the one hand joins with the ignorant on the other. The rich and the poor together, they find common ground. The Jew will unite with the Muslim. The Jew doesn't want to hear of Christ. The Muslim says, oh well, he's one of our prophets. But tell me, is he an atoning sacrifice? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior of the world? No, we're with the Jews on this one. And then we have the liberal churchmen, don't we? And they join with the academics and the atheists and everybody else. And while they speak great swelling words about Jesus, they stand at the foot of his cross and deny his blood atonement, and they ridicule the Son of Man. Well, that's all very painless in one sense for us, isn't it? We're pointing the finger at everybody else. But would we not be very proud and foolish that when we read such a generalization in our text, all they that see me laugh me to scorn, that we would imagine that somehow we are guiltless in all of this? You see, we might let the thieves die in peace because they don't condemn us. In fact, we could stand by the cross of the thief and justify ourselves, couldn't we? We could say, well, at least I'm not like him. he's upon the cross because he was a murderer and a robber, but not me. I'm better than him. So we're not going to revile the thieves. We're going to let the thieves die in peace because they don't condemn us. But then Christ comes with his claims in the gospel, and he exposes our hearts as he did to the religious leaders. Remember in the temple, "Woe unto thee, scribe, Pharisee, hypocrite." That's the reason why they're foaming at the mouths and they're ravening upon Christ now upon the cross. He's ripped their hearts apart. He's shown them their sin. And then he said, "I am the only way of salvation." Now there's a message that condemns us, and our response to that message is that we either accept it wholeheartedly by faith, or we reject it wholeheartedly in unbelief. Now I thought about this before I came to this conference, and I thought further this afternoon as I looked out the window and I saw all of the young people playing, and my heart was so joyful because we don't have as many young people in the churches in Scotland. But still the question comes, could it be that while you've come to this conference, you're guilty of the very same thing as these men? What do I mean? Well, young people, you're at a conference. But who brought you? Your parents brought you. Or maybe you're an adult and you've come with somebody else who wanted to bring you here so that you could hear the gospel preached. So I dare not assume that you're here by choice, and even that you're here willingly. Mum and Dad have brought me. I'm here because they've come. But as for all this gospel stuff, it's really their domain. I'm not really that interested in it. And you wouldn't be the first child to be brought up in a Christian home and come to a conference like this, that while the minister is preaching, you're sitting thinking within your heart, "I don't believe that." It sounds a bit ridiculous to me. Well, think about that word ridiculous for a moment. What's our theme this evening? Christ ridiculed upon the cross. And here you are, perhaps young person, perhaps older person, and you're simply thinking, this gospel thing, it's foolishness, it's ridiculous. And in the quiet of the heart, we're doing exactly the same thing as these men were doing at the foot of the cross when Jesus bled for our redemption. Do I speak to any of you here this evening? And that is you. Don't kid yourself that you're somehow sitting upon the fence. Sitting upon the fence is against Christ. There is no neutrality. Either we are for Christ's children or we are against Christ. Now, which one are we? Are we for him or are we against him? That's the lesson that comes to us this evening from vilification. Then we come to our second point, and that is temptation. Temptation. Christ upon the cross, and they're hurling all kinds of insults in his teeth. And Christ has to deal with those insults. But what Matthew records in chapter 27 for us, culminating in a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 8, I would describe as a five-pronged satanic attack that was designed to overthrow Christ's mission to save sinners. And thus, when we come to the cross, we're seeing another, further, final, intense period of temptation in the life of Christ. And if you listen to what these men are actually saying, you'll see what I mean. Now, let's look there at Matthew 27 and verse 40 and the beginning of the verse. And if you remember, these are the words of those who have passed by. What are they saying? Well, they're saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." They're misinterpreting what he said. You see, Christ had spoken in the courts of the temple with respect to himself, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it after 3 days." And they misinterpreted what he said and they thought he meant the temple that was built in the center of Jerusalem. But now you see he's upon the cross, and having twisted his words, they think it's a great laugh. Oh, he said he was going to build the temple after it was destroyed after 3 days, and there he is, nailed to a cross. And with these words, they vilify Christ. Now, to try and enter into what this was for Christ, think how you feel. It's not an exact parallel because we are sinful and he was sinless. But think how you feel when somebody twists your words. And having twisted your words, he then vilifies you with what you said. What's your first reaction? Well, my first reaction is I want to vindicate myself. I want to immediately stand up and say, no, that's not what I said, and I will have you know this is what I meant, and how dare you go around saying such things about me. But Christ, being reviled, reviles not again. Friends, we would have wanted immediately to get off that cross and begin to vindicate our character. And Christ was faced with that as a temptation, and it was something that he had to overcome in his ministry to save us from our sins. The second thing that he was challenged with is found at the end of verse 40, and that was a challenge of his deity. The end of verse 40, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They're saying, "You said this, but look. You claimed to be the Son of God. Back up your claims. Come down from the cross, and if you don't come down from the cross, we are not going to believe what you say. It will be proof to us that you were an impostor." So it's a further attack against Christ. It's the second prong of this satanic temptation. And then we find the third prong in verse 42 in the beginning of the verse, and we have the religious leaders joining in now, and they're saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." You remember how Christ would perform miracles, and when he went into an area and everybody took an interest in Christ, they would send a little delegation of the Sanhedrin. Some of the scribes would turn up to investigate everything, and they would try to calm the whole thing down. They would try to explain away all of his miracles. And even if they saw the miracles with their own eyes, they would say, "Ah, he does those miracles by the devil. He doesn't do them in the power of God." So they were always skeptical of the miracles of Christ. And now he is on the cross, and they're saying, "Ah, you see, you saved others and we didn't believe it. And now you're on the cross, save yourself. Save yourself. Then we will believe you. Then we will testify to all men that Jesus Christ was not a fraud. But if you don't do it, we reject you." Then we have a fourth prong to this temptation, and it's found at the end of verse 42. "Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Or, "If he be the King of Israel," the Christ, "let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." The same thing. You said you're the Christ, prove it from coming down to the cross. But note this. These are the key men in Jerusalem. And they're saying, "If you come down from the cross, you're going to have instantly a host of the most influential converts that you could possibly wish to have. Just come down from the cross and we will preach you as the Messiah." Well, what I want you to see in those four prongs, is that each statement is offering a strong enticement to the Lord Jesus Christ to get off the cross. Three of them are suggesting it explicitly. And we need to put it in its context. Christ is in an extremity. He is physically, we could say, at his weakest point. And it's right at that point these sufferings and these temptations are beginning to intensify. Reject the will of God. Cast off obedience to the Father. Abort this mission to save. But then we come to the fifth prong. Verse 43, Matthew chapter 27, on top of everything else, comes the quote from Psalm 22 that we are considering this evening. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. I want you to see this as the capstone of the temptation of Christ, the pinnacle point of his temptations. It is two aspects. The first is, you are deceived. That's what they're saying. You are deceived. He trusted in God. In other words, he put all of his hope in this trust that he professed to have. And look, he is now upon the cross. He has been totally deceived. His professed hope in God has got him only crucifixion. The implication being, your hope is false, Jesus of Nazareth. The second aspect is, you are deserted. You are deserted. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Let God deliver him if he will have him. Remember a moment ago I said this is the capstone of the temptations of Christ. You are deserted. Can you look at verse 46? Right at the point in the sufferings of Christ, when he is beginning to sense that dereliction in his heart, about to cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, men are standing at the foot of the cross saying, God has deserted you. Well, what are we to learn from these verses for ourselves this evening? Well, we must come away from these verses, if convinced of anything, convinced that Satan is the most skillful of tempters, who knows how to turn the heat off temptation up right at the point, we might say, that we are weakest, that we are most vulnerable. When Christ was physically weak, when Christ was bearing the wrath of God, Satan has his accusers round the foot of the cross, hurling these insults, you're deceived, you're deserted. God has abandoned you. And we as Christians, we're going to find times in our Christian life when we're vulnerable like that. When one thing comes thick and fast on the back of another, and we feel that if one other thing should come, that our souls would break. And that they would give way. And here's Satan, knowing our weakness, and he's bringing his repeated accusations. You know, you're a terrible sinner. What about that sin? And you get down on your knees before God, and he reminds you that you have an advocate with the Father. And then Satan brings another accusation, and another accusation. I remember reading a wonderful illustration of that. I think it was in The Poor Doubting Christian Drawn to Christ, is it, by Thomas Hooker? And he pictures how Satan never gives up bringing a law case against the Christian. And he loses one, he starts another. He loses one, he starts another. And he just keeps going on and on and on, accusing the brethren. We feel it consciously within our soul. And his whole aim is designed at last to bring us to despair of our trust in the Lord, that we might abandon our hope in God. You said you were a Christian, but what about this? What about that? What's your testimony like now in society? What are people in the church saying about you now? Look at you in all of your sin. Remember how Job was afflicted and his friends came? And they were accusers of the brethren. They're saying, Job, you must be guilty of terrible sins. Job, you need to repent. And behind those friends, we can see the devices of Satan. What are we to do? Well, we're to look to the cross, and we're to consider Christ for our comfort in temptation. And to help us in that, I want to ask you this question. When these temptations seem to be designed to get Christ of the cross Why did he not get off the cross? You say, well, minister, because he loved my soul. He loved my soul. I'm aware of that. Well, if we're aware of the love of Christ as he's bleeding for our redemption as believers, we look to that and we use that love as a motive to continue trusting in him in the deepest affliction and in the strongest temptation. But why was it really that Christ didn't get off the cross? What was it chiefly that kept him upon that cross? Was it not love of the Father? Was it not because he delighted in the Father's will that he would respond to all of this temptation silently, continuing to suffer the wrath of God for our redemption? Is Christ not the one who can say with the perfect heart, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? I think that's what the silence of Christ is screaming at these men at the foot of the cross. They're saying this and that, all of these things. Look at you now, Christ. And his silence is saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There's your pattern, Christian. Look to the cross and seeing one cast upon his Father, delighting in the will of the Lord, submitting to the providence that has come upon him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Not only do you have Christ to look to, therefore, by way of succor, you have him as a great example and as a pattern to follow, that in the midst of all this being reviled, he reviled not again. Well, that brings us, thirdly, to confirmation. Confirmation. We've noted the ridicule that Christ experienced upon the cross, and I trust I've demonstrated that this included a very strong element of temptation. But I believe that there's a very strange irony at work here between Psalm 22, verse 8, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. Now let's go back to Psalm 22, verse 8, and we'll read there, and then we'll look again briefly at Matthew 27 and verse 43. The voice of prophecy, verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now we advance some 1,000 years. And at the foot of the cross, verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, what's the strange irony? Well, surely it's this, that there's confirmation in these words. And that confirmation comes from the lips of those who rejected the ministry of Christ and at this point were only intent upon vilifying the Son of Man. Is it not wonderful? When we come to these verses, we see that the Word of God is confirmed and the ministry of Jesus Christ is confirmed. There they are as the ravening beasts, and they're throwing out their insults at Christ, and I'm sure that they're not choosing their words so carefully and so intentionally as to be quoting Psalm 22 verse 8. I'm not sure off the top of my head whether or not the Jews regard Psalm 22 as messianic. They may well do. But suppose they did, the last thing that they're going to do is take a quote from Psalm 22 and throw it at Christ as a means of his vilification. What would they be doing, children? They would actually be saying, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And so these men confirm the ministry of Jesus Christ. They confirm the word of the Lord. The Spirit of God is ordering all things that these men are going to utter this reproach, agreeing with the prophecy, completely unwittingly confirming Christ in the very act of condemning him. Well, I say to you this evening that if you ever wanted an example of God turning the wrath of men to his praise, surely here's one, is it not? He makes the wrath of men to praise him. He makes the sin of men to come together as a choir to glorify the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do we say? Well, we say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." There's confirmation of the ministry of Christ. There's confirmation of the Word of God. Now what I'll say to you is perhaps a little bit more speculative. But I want to try and penetrate the consciousness of Christ. And ask yourself this question: what effect would these words have had upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he was hung upon the cross? They're intended to ridicule him, yes. They're designed to have him abort his mission. But does the Lord Jesus Christ not know Psalm 22? Well, of course, the answer is yes, because he's about to quote from it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was steeped in the Psalms. And as he hangs his head upon the cross, perhaps in a sense, semi-conscious, he hears these words. Psalm 22, verse 8. Would they not have been confirmatory to Christ in his suffering? As he looked down before and he saw these Romans casting lots for his clothes, and he knew Psalm 22, would it not have been confirmatory to Christ in the midst of his sufferings? Is it possible that these men quoting Psalm 22 verse 8 was the very stimulus to Christ quoting Psalm 22 verse 1? That they actually filled his mind with the Word of God to cry out in anguish, though biblically, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the wonderful thing about that is, as you go on down through Psalm 22, there's resignation. But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. There is consent in the heart of the Son to the just dealings of the Father with him. And here are these wicked men, perhaps, but I would say very likely, confirming Christ in the midst of his sufferings. Two lessons then in closing. What do we learn from this confirmation? Well, we learn from it that God will confound all of his enemies, that he continues to work out his purpose, and all things will be to his praise, and all things will be to the good of his people. And every attempt to oppose Christ and the ministry of the gospel, every satanic onslaught, every attack by the world to overthrow the church of Jesus Christ is all ultimately going to be orchestrated to the praise of our God. That's the message of this passage of Scripture. But when we come to the gospel tonight, and the offer of that gospel to you, to all of you, it tells us something else. That while on the one hand you're accepting Christ in the offer of mercy with all of your heart through faith, will be to the glory of his grace so that men and angels will sing and shout for joy in your redemption. On the other hand, your rejection of the gospel and your dying in your sin will be to the praise of the glory of his justice. And angels and men will still sing praise to God. One of the most solemn portions in the Word of God to me is Revelation chapter 19. There's the church redeemed, looking on as the beast and the false prophet and the wicked are cast into a lost eternity. And they're saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Is that not solemn? I think of parents here who fear that song. All their wills will be so perfectly one with the Lord's will on that day that it will not be a trouble to them then. But now, as we think upon it, we fear that song, don't we? We fear that we might sing that song over our children and our friends and our loved ones. But the point is this: God will be glorified in our acceptance of Him as He's offered to us in the gospel, or in our rejection of Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. You remember our text, Psalm 22, verse 7, all that see me laugh me to scorn. Well, it has a counterpart in Psalm 2. And this time, it's not men who are laughing, it's God who is laughing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's the same word. The Lord shall have them in derision. It's the same word. If you are here this evening rejecting as ridiculous the gospel of Christ, may I say to you, shame and ridicule will be your everlasting portion from the hands of God. But if you come to Christ, if you take Him as your Savior as He is held out to you now in the gospel, everlasting joy shall be upon your head. That's the first lesson. God will confound His enemies. The second lesson, and our final point, is that we also learn God will comfort His saints. He's turning the intentions of men and the devil upside down here at the most significant event of human history. And it's but a sample, a very dramatic example of what He continues to do. Yes, these men mean all of these things for evil, but yet God means them all for good. And yet the hatred and venom of men and all of the attacks of Satan that you experience in your Christian life, they are all meant by those men and by Satan for evil. But yet they are all meant by God for good. And every single one of them is the means of refining you and strengthening you in your Christian profession. You see, these men are ultimately doing God's work to perfect His saints to the glory of His name, so that on that great day He can stand in that most public of all audiences when there are angels and men fallen from all fallen and redeemed from all generations. And He says to them, now I've something to show you. See my bride. See how I brought her out of great tribulation. See how she washed her robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Remember how you attacked her. Remember how you ridiculed her. Remember that Christian you always used to mock in work and in school. See him now glorified, forever to be with the Lord. Brethren, that is the message from this passage of Scripture to us this evening, so that we will continue to trust in the Lord and even let this hideous ridicule that Christ experienced win more and more of the devotion of our hearts, so that we might suffer willingly for His sake. And as we look and marvel at how God was in it all, working all things for good, may the Lord in mercy strengthen all of our hearts. Let us stand together for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we bless Thee for the triumph of the cross, that even as we would look on humanly at the sight that these men must have beheld, yet God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, spoiling principalities and powers, and making a show of them, openly triumphing over them, in his cross. Lord, we rejoice. Our hearts are comforted. We are encouraged that no matter what we face in this life, we embrace thy providence and we live patiently waiting for that entrance into glory. Supply, therefore, all of our needs according to thy riches in Christ, and make this sermon and our conference a great means of edification and growth in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.